Years ago, I became intrigued with the fact that the church grew in an explosive way from year 1 to year 313. An explosion of Christians all over the world. So I began to wonder, what did those people do? What was it that caused that phenomenal explosion of believers? See, at 313, when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, the thing fell apart. Because they began to baptize all those pagans. So, you know, that kind of weakens down, waters down the work. You get a bunch of pagans baptized. So, but up to that time, boy, to be a Christian, you know, you had the little B rations in those days. The last card was a one-way ticket to the arena. I mean, these were really solid people, and they were willing to give their lives to the cause of Christ. So I read all these history books from year 1 to year 313. And the thing that made me interested is little statements like, "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Every creature under heaven," and so on. So I thought, now how did they do that? So I studied that. Then I asked myself, okay, then after the apostles, what did they do, the people that the apostles trained? For instance, John trained Polycarp, who in turn trained Tertullian, I think, something like that. What happened in those days following the apostles? And Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 200, wrote, "We have filled your empire, your cities, your towns, your islands, your tribes, your camps, your castles, palaces, assemblies, and senate." Christians were everywhere. It says, by the end of the imperial persecutions, which was 313, Christians numbered about half the population of the Roman Empire. One historian says in some places they were the majority. Another historian says the only place that Christians were not found was in pagan temples. And Kenneth Scott Laudaret, who is the guy who discovered most of these guys, quote back and forth, he says their workforce was made up of common people, workers in wool, wood, stone, leather, common laborers of every kind. And he says their basic method was, quote, winning the convert and instructing the neophyte. Now, we've been talking about that today. If I could find my little thingy-bob here. That was the point of the whole thing, winning the convert and then instructing the neophyte to help him become mature in Christ. So that was their basic method. They devoted themselves to evangelizing the lost and establishing the new believer in the faith. So I'm not sure that's what that book was getting at, but that's where I concluded in my own mind that the way to explode Christianity is not for a few professionals to try to do it, you know, as professional workers, but if we can involve this great untapped mass of people out there that really have, many of them, hundreds and thousands of them, have on their hearts to be effective for Christ and to get to those people and help them do it, that'll increase our workforce, increase our labor force, and we'll make that kind of an impact. So it occurred to me early on that the thing that we got to do is to involve people other than just a few professionals, because this during this time here, it's a phenomenal time in the history of the church. I would encourage any of you who are interested in this kind of stuff to pick up some history books. You can get out of the library and get them, and just read that part in there from the time the apostles ended on up to 313. It's a great story of the expansion of Christianity. Anything else anybody want to ask about?
Yes, question. Mm-hmm. You made mention that the function of the church is the Great Commission, more than anything else. And I heard sometime that the church has two legs. One would be the evangelism, another would be the social works, or helping people like in Acts 7 or 8, can they put people to serve the tables and people to evangelize. And they say that it's the same. You have to put the same effort into two different things. And you make clear book that you think that's just the Great Commission. That's the more important than any other.
Yeah, and I think especially, see, for people who have been called like ourselves out to a particular aim. Now, I'm good friends with people who raise money for food for the hungry. And I pray for them, and I thank God for them, and I give to that. But for me, the thing I must stick with is the thing that God has called us to do, that primary aim we looked at earlier. So it's not that, again, as I mentioned, one's not better than the other, or if they're not antagonists, but they work together. And it's always that way.
But you think church, if these two different things are the same importance?
Yes. Okay. Well, I'm not sure the same importance, because it's hard to categorize these things, but both must be done. Okay. Both of them must be done. Uh-huh. That's easy. Once a week, we would gather in the Pink House, and Dawson Trotman would read us letters from the field. So we'd get together, and he'd tell about what Boardman is doing in Japan, or what Scott is doing in Cyprus, or what Fletcher is doing over in England, or what Robertson is doing in China. And then we'd pray for these people, and we'd get all fired up. And I saw myself as an integral part of a great movement like this that was going all over the world, that God was using to bring people to himself, and so on and on and on. So I saw that I was part of this thing, that I was contributing to this thing. So the next morning when I'd go over to buff those floors, this was before we had carpet, when I'd go over to buff those floors in the castle, man, I could do it with all kinds of enthusiasm, because I saw myself as an integral part of a world mission. And for now, this was my thing, so I gave myself to that. And Scott was in Cyprus giving himself to that. But we were all part, and Trotman had this unique way of being able to make us all feel like each of us was vital. Each of us had a contribution. All of us were important. And he'd tell us that over and over. And so I think that was one of the things that kept me going, that feeling that I was really part of something, and I better do my part well. It was a great help to me. Probably the only apprehension I really had was that I wouldn't measure up. That somehow I wouldn't really be able, somehow because of my limited abilities, I wouldn't be able to do the thing that it was really in my heart. I had a heart to do this and that and the other thing, but I saw my limitations, saw my inabilities, and saw the things that I was not good at. And at first I tried to compensate for that by trying to become like somebody else. I would try. I lived with a guy named Ken Smith. He was a great singer, but he also had a tremendous vocabulary. So I began to use either and neither, trying to. It didn't fit. So then I would try to act like Roy Robertson or something, And one day I went up on a hillside in Pittsburgh. There's one of these observatories up there where you go look at the stars up on the north side there. And I remember going up there and sitting down and saying, all right, Leroy, nuts to the navigators. If I have to be somebody else, if I can't be myself, then the navigators can go hang. I don't give a hoot. I'm going to be myself and do what God wants me to do in the way God has gifted me. And if that's not good enough for them, why, fair enough. And it was at that point that the navigators began to show interest in me. When I was trying to be something I wasn't, it wasn't all that effective. So I think my apprehensions were overcome when I got with the Lord and said, Lord, this is the way you made me. This is what I'm going to be. So I go do that. Maybe a long answer to a simple question, but I think that was probably it. Looking at myself probably caused some unscriptural introspection and wrong apprehensions.
Mm-hmm.
Not really. Not really. I think what I was really trying to do was to do what they wanted me to do, and do it right. But I was trying to do it, and it was somebody else's way, and so on.
What has kept you on fire with the Lord this far?
Well, I think it's the grace of God. I don't think it could be anything. I don't think any of us could claim any credit for anything that ever happens to us at any point in our Christian life. It's the grace of God. I think the thing that God has used is probably giving me an understanding of and a desire for the basics. I've never gotten too far away from the basics. I've stuck with those, and it's an interesting thing, but as I look back on my life, I learned everything of real importance about the Christian life my first year. And then the last 35 years have been modifications of that and rounding off the corners and strengthening this and enlarging on that. But the essence of it, the quiet time, the time in the world, all that I got the first year, and that's what has really, I think, God has used to keep me on track. But it's just grace, really.
About the situation that I would be, or that maybe I will work too much and have a few time for ministry, and I have a hard time putting together how much time or how many people could be helped, because you see a lot of people that need help and you can't do everything. So somebody told me that I need to trust God, that He is going to, if He gives me just 1 hour a week that I can use for ministry, that's it that He wants me to do. But how do you, for your life, you balance that this much, just to how much you can meet with people and be satisfied with how much you're doing?
Yeah, and I think that question is probably something that all of us face. But it really depends on your situation. With some, it'll be X amount of hours and time. Over here, it'll be less. But see, God knows all about that. And I find that when I travel so much, I get into a place, and the only thing I want to do is crash and just go to bed and go to sleep. And the next morning I'm still tired, so I sleep in. I miss my quiet time. Well, God knows about that. He understands all that. He knows about your schedules and what you can do and your physical needs and so on. So each of us have got to decide what it is we can do as opposed to how much time we can put in on things. I think we'll go back to the thing that Trotman always kept hammering away at, was, well, find one. Find someone that really has a heart, that really wants to grow, and give yourself to that one. You can't have two till you have one. So stick with that one and give your time to that one. Then if God opens up more doors, you get more time, why then you can do more. But make sure that you're always giving yourself at least to someone. And then when we think about our schedules and all like that, why, that's just got to fit your current thing. There was a time in Nehemiah's life when he didn't even take off his clothes. He didn't even take a bath. He just kept going because the circumstances demanded that. Well, that's not normal. You know, that's not a normal way of life, a lifestyle. But it's what he had to do at that time. And I think this is what God expects us to do. Find out what we can do at this time and do it. And he'll accept that. Let me just give you the last couple things here, and then we'll break it up. I feel my voice getting a little raspy, so I got to go back and preach to a bunch of people next weekend, so I don't want to overdo it here. But we looked at this earlier, but if in leadership, one of the primary things that a leader must have is that servant spirit, because he is chosen to serve all the rest of the people. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, there's a very, very interesting little story. It says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed." Other translations have anxious, some have deeply concerned. "And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again from the dead." Now, here's the setting of this. When this all begins, they're down in Galilee. Now, Galilee is a nice place. Friendly people, big crowds. You can just see the apostles saying, boy, you know, this business about serving Jesus and walking with Jesus and doing this ministry, this is good stuff. I mean, all these friendly people out here, they come and they gather around. We preach to them and talk to them. And they're good to us, and they like us, and everything is great. And boy, this following Jesus, this is good duty. We enjoy this. And then one day, Jesus said, okay, here it is. We're going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Who on earth would go to Jerusalem? They hate us in Jerusalem. They'll kill us in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not a good place to go. Why in the world would anyone want to go to Jerusalem? And the translations, various ones, have, they were, what, afraid, amazed, what did I have here, deeply concerned, anxious. Why? Doesn't make any sense. I mean, look what's going on here in Galilee. Why, then, would we want to go to Jerusalem? They're liable to kill us up there. They hate us. There won't be crowds around listening to us. A servant can neither choose his place or his kind of ministry. The kind of thing God wants us to do and the place he wants it done is up to God. And so if we think of ourselves as servants of the Lord, we don't try to determine those things. We leave those things with God. And God will show us. And it may not make sense. God may tell you, I want you to do this. And you say, Jerusalem, what on earth? Well, okay, you know, he's had people argue with him before. But nevertheless, you got to say, Lord, is that what you're really saying to me? Is that what you want me to do? And then go do that. It's the only real place where there's any real safety and encouragement and blessing and so on is in the center of God's will. And when he says, I want you to do this, we don't have much of an option there. I remember someone was talking with, I think it was Joan Scott, when Scotty and Joan were in Lebanon. And there was something happening here that was really tough. And they asked Joan about it. And she said, I didn't know we had an option. I didn't know that we had a choice. This is what God said to do. Did we have an option? No, there was no option. So do anything, go anywhere. And of course, see, unless this spirit is modeled by the leadership, then those in the ranks will be completely off target, totally off target. So this has got to be modeled in the ranks. It'll grow less and less and less significant to those people out in the ranks. And so that, of course, the Apostle Paul saying, those things that you've seen in me, what you've seen in me, do. The last thing I jotted down here was faith. And I'd like to have you turn with me to Exodus 3. Interesting little story. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. That causes people to turn aside, by the way, when they see an individual who is really going through the fire, the tests and the trials of life, and there's still that trust and faith in God, that causes people to turn aside. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, and put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. And Moses said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, a large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Hittites, Canaanites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and so on. The first thing that God does is reveals himself to Moses. He says, I am the God of thy fathers. And then he says, I am come down to deliver them. Well, that must have made Moses very happy because he knew the plight of the people over here in Egypt. So I'm sure Moses thought, that's great. I am come down, praise God, God's going to deliver those people. Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Me? I thought you just said, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And now you say, come now, therefore, I will send thee. Lord, what am I doing in this picture? Now, when you get that figured out, by the way, it's a sign that you're really growing. When you understand God's place in all of this and your place in all of this and how the two mesh. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And verse 12, The question is so irrelevant that God does not even answer the question. It is an irrelevant question. I mean, this is God we're dealing with here. So here's Moses saying, Lord, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? You know, God could have said, thou art Moses. You know, he could have explained. You know, I mean, he knew who he was. But the question is so irrelevant, he doesn't even bother to answer it. Because the real issue is something else. Look at the real issue. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with you. Now that is what counts. It's not who am I. It's not what are my talents or lack of same. It's not what are my gifts or lack of same. The big issue is God in this thing? And if God is in this thing, he will be with me in this thing, and he will do his job. Now that is a brief, I think, look at what it really means to walk by faith as a leader before the Lord. To not have my eyes on myself, to not worry about who I am, what my name is, what my position is, what my abilities are, forget it. Is God in this thing? And if he is, let's go do it. If not, let's stay away from it as far as we can get. But, you know, now, as I said, we're not going to go any further. But if you want to look up something really interesting, look up Judges 6, 12 through 16. You'll find the same identical pattern with Gideon. And look up Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. You'll find the same identical pattern with Jeremiah. God has gotten this business from the time, you know, immemorial. Who am I? Who am I? I don't this. I can't that. See, God knows all about that. He made us. What he wants us to do is to step out and trust him. And this is the thing we looked at in Colossians 1:29. His power, his strength, his energy, his supernatural working, his dynamite and so on. So if we want to serve the Lord as, you know, as leaders, the thing we've got to do is to keep our eyes off of ourselves, keep them on God, and step out and trust him, like he called upon Moses to do here. Okay, any last things you'd like to ask about as far as questions, observations, or anything? And we'll have a word of prayer and break it up. Yeah?
I'm not sure I followed all your main points regarding who is a leader. Would you have those to review? I just have getting into the word, prayer, single-mindedness, and then just servant spirit and faith. And then you mentioned...
Well, we talked about a non-jealous spirit when we see other people coming along. We talked about doing those jobs that God gives us to do, especially distasteful things, getting them out of the way, getting them done, not letting them lay there and nag at us. There may have been one. Can anyone think of
delegation?
That's right. When you delegate, make sure that people understand the objective, and then don't worry too much about the methods. And we cited Ezra and Nehemiah in that. Yeah. And then you remember in 1 Peter 5, we looked at being an example, knowing that they are God's people and so on. Well, I don't mind telling you, this has been one of the most interesting groups and interested groups. I've enjoyed the interchange, the back and forth, the comments, the questions, the answers, the discussion with you. It's been a very fine thing. As I mentioned, in the early days, when I was first coming around, this is all we knew to do. I see Bob Stevens has come in the room. As I mentioned to you earlier, when a guy was coming along, and after we had seen him come to Christ or picked him up somewhere along the road, and then done what we could do to get him into the basin and get him going, there was only one thing left to do: go to Glen Eyrie. So Bob came to the Glen and took over the auto shop, and now we have this thing sort of reinstated. People get involved with us out there; they come along and now come to the Glen for a while to be exposed to a whole other aspect of the NAV ministry. I think that's commendable. I told Stacy months ago that I thought that was really a great thing.
Right. I just think that I really appreciate that you put in your book, you're talking about your book and active stuff, that you talk about the physical care that you have to have on ourselves to rest and to exercise. Because I don't really see that in many books, this orientation. I think it's really important.
Yeah, the physical aspect. See, if you let yourself get to the point where you can no longer function as a person, then you've got to back way off and your usability by God is limited. So I would encourage any group such as yourselves to do what you can to maintain a physical fitness program. The food is kind of chosen for you, and it's not all that bad over there, so you know you don't have to worry about that now. But that's true. I found that. Yeah. I think that comes from waiting on God.
So is it something that you personally have decided with God that God's shown you to do? It's not something someone else has told you, like, I'd love to be there and there and
that. Yeah, with me, we had a couple guys over at the house last night for dinner, Johnny Sackett and a guy named Dick Taylor. And we were talking about this. And Virginia and I were sitting at the table reminiscing. Our next step with the Lord, the way God has led us, has always been so obvious, so clear, so plain, that we knew it was right. It was just a matter of walking through the door. I remember when we were asked to come to Glen Eyrie. We were in the Midwest. We were in Lincoln, Nebraska. Things were going great. And Lauren wrote to me and asked me if I would come to the Glen, take over the U.S. work, and as he put it, get everybody else in the Navigators doing what you're doing. Well, I thought, okay, I saw nothing wrong with that. But a man named Mr. Epp, Theodore Epp, of the Back to the Bible broadcast, I was pretty close to Mr. Epp in those days, and I would go down and get counsel from him and so on. And Mr. Epp wrote a letter to Lauren. And he said, Lauren, he said, this is probably a mistake. He said, this man that you've got back here, he said, the work is going great, the work is growing, things are happening, blah, blah, blah. And Lauren wrote a letter and said, Mr. Epp, you missed the point. We're not in this business to develop works. We're in this business to develop men. And we think that this is the best step for Leroy's development and growth as a Christian. Well, I sensed that. I knew that was kind of the thing there that was behind it all. It was the best thing for me. But every time there's been a door open for me to some change in ministry, well, it's been an obvious thing to me. I'm not one of those that's had to struggle and work and try to figure out. The one time that I did was in Pittsburgh when I was trying to figure out how to do the thing I was assigned to do, namely this campus ministry and all these fraternities. And I wouldn't have known a fraternity had I seen one coming down the street, so I just, you know, it wasn't all that clear. So I just got alone with God for 3 weeks and prayed it through, and God gave me a clear pattern. So that was the only time I remember that I've had to really get alone with God and really, really work something through. Most of it's just been a very obvious next step. Very clear.
Here at the Glen, what do you think should be our main focus as far as what we need to be focusing on in our lives to prepare us?
Well, as I understand, the focus of the LDI is this one of these last points we've been talking about here, developing a servant spirit. So I think I would probably just take by faith that which is offered. In other words, I've come here to the LDI, and now they are offering things that will help this, this, and this. I'd say, fine. See, this is what I told my kids. I remember Randy, my youngest son, he was complaining about algebra or something. What in the world are I talking about algebra? You know. Well, I said, look, there's a lot of things in life you have to take by faith. I mean, there's been millions and millions and millions and millions of people come up through grade 1, 2, 3, 4, as you are, and all these people back in the background here, over the years they've concluded that this is important. Now, you may not be able to see it, you may not understand it, it may not make no sense to you now, but you've got to take all these millions of people and all those professors back there and all those guys with their PhDs, that they know something. I think personal example. I think that's the thing that stimulated me to want to become a Christian. I met these people in their homes, and they were loving and kind and gentle and all those things. Things that just motivated me. I wanted to become like these people. I didn't know what made them that way. And they were not articulate enough to witness to me and talk to me about Jesus. But I saw that Bible. So I was motivated to the point where I would be willing to spend 7.5 hours a day reading that Bible, trying to figure out what it is that makes these people like they are. Well, I think the same thing applies as you grow then in your Christian life. As I set a pace, as I set the example, as I model this thing, I think that does more to stimulate hunger here than anything else I know. See, look, here's a man who comes to town, and he really knows God. You can just sense that this guy really knows God. Well, there's a vast number of people out here who are saying to themselves, I don't know God. I have a brief, very small understanding of God. But if I get next to this guy, some of that knowledge of God that he has will rub off on me, and I believe that my association with him will help me really get to know God. Then there's a whole vast crowd of people out here that say, if I just knew how to serve God effectively. Then some man comes into the thing, or some woman, some person comes into the arena that really knows how to serve the Lord. Effective in evangelism, stimulating the young Christian to grow and become a mature disciple. And this person says, wow, if I could get next to that person, then I'd learn how to do that. So I think seeing it in the life does more to motivate than anything else I can think of. I don't know of anything that can even come close. With new babes in Christ being exposed to a room full of people who count these things as virtues and who are living these things out, I think that has a tremendous impact. There's some kind of a thing that happens in a group of motivated people that get young Christians fired up. I know that certainly happened to me when I went to Minneapolis to go to school up there. I went to a NAV rally. I was invited to a Navigator rally in the Radisson Hotel. Jake Combs took my coat when I came in, and somebody else sat me down, and I sat there. And so they'd sing Amazing Grace, you know. Well, before we sing Amazing Grace, who knows a verse on grace? Well, 15 people stood up and gave a verse on grace, reference fore and aft. So the love of God, you know, they sing about the love of God. Who knows a verse on God's love? So they would quote verses. And I'd look around the room thinking, for heaven's sake, I'm in the room of a bunch of minor prophets here. I mean, they're dressed like I am, but they're... You see the idea? That thing that you see in the life, but also that impact of a group. There's a chemistry that develops in a group that has a phenomenal impact. But it's back to the kind of people they are, the kind of life they're living. Lord, we want to pause and thank you today for this little time we can spend together in this room. Lord, we thank you for all the verses we've been able to look up and share and read together, for the opportunities to talk back and forth, to answer questions, to discuss, to fellowship, the time around the coffee cup when we can just fellowship with each other and chat personally, and then the time that we've just been opportunity to open the Word and share together. So, Lord, I'd like to thank you for the privilege of being here, just for the fact that I would be invited to come and share a few things today with this band of men and women. Thank you, Father, for all you've given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of being here. In Jesus' name, amen.